Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. I woke up this morning kind of on the wrong side of bed, I guess. My dog was on top of my head. I'm like, this is going to be a weird morning. And so I apologize for not feeling well this morning. Well, I guess you can't really help it, but I try best I can to preach. And I know the Lord speaks, you know, and he's anybody despite how you feel or who you are. But so just bear with me this morning, but I'm grateful to be here this morning. I'm grateful that Christy gets to be here in 2 weeks. I'm excited to finally have my future bride. Not future bride, I guess. A couple weeks, she will be my bride. So I'm excited to have her, and you guys love her. So excited to see her. Last night was the start of the college football season, so I'm excited to get back into fall and just enjoy that with you. If you pray with me, and we'll get started this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm thankful that you are a gracious God, that you are our true Savior, God, and that I'm thankful that you died for us, Lord. We know that the reason why we live and move and have our being is because of what you did for us on the cross. And God, I'm thankful that we are mere filthy rags, that you cleanse us white as snow, Lord. And I pray as we take communion later after the service, Lord, that you'd be honored with that, Lord, that we know that we are still sinners, Lord, but you forgive us, and we're made righteous because of your blood. And God, I pray that you'd speak through me. Lord, I pray that you help me speak clearly. And Lord, I pray that you'd stir us to respond to this message of Nehemiah. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So as the screen says, we're still in our series of Nehemiah, and we're in chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. And so I'll give you a little bit of recap. In Nehemiah 2, verse 11, we see that Nehemiah had just arrived in Jerusalem from Persia with a group of men. These men were ready to tackle what God had put on their hearts, which was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He had the supplies from the timber of Asaph, and the men helped and even had a government escort. Though Nehemiah did not need the king's army to show that Yahweh had called him to rebuild the wall, the escort, as some scholars say, was to show legitimacy of the favor of Nehemiah that King Xerxes had. And then notice what Nehemiah does when he gets to Jerusalem. And so we're in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, said Nehemiah. After staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts, meaning horses, with me, except for the one I was riding. So notice what Nehemiah did. The text says that he stayed in Jerusalem for 3 days. Now, we're not sure what he did during this three-day period, but one can assume he likely rested. We know that according to Jewish law and according to our Christian tradition that usually the seventh day of the week is a traditional Sabbath. So we know likely Nehemiah used one of those days to rest and maybe celebrate the Sabbath. In the time of Nehemiah, travel wasn't as easy as it was today. Nehemiah traveled 900 miles from the city of Susa, Persia, to Jerusalem, Israel. And so 900 miles for us today is like Walt Disney World, or going to Kansas City, or going to New Orleans, Louisiana. And so New Orleans is a little bit like 934, I guess. That's what the stats said. But just imagine, you know, a little bit over a day car ride from Susa to Israel. Well, if anyone knows the terrain in the Middle East, it's very desertous. You know, it's sometimes mountainous. And so it took Nehemiah 3 months to really what would go today is a day and a half journey, or if you took a flight from Pittsburgh to Orlando, maybe an hour and a half flight. So just imagine, you know, what was going on. So Nehemiah, at this point, was no doubt likely exhausted and tired from his journey. I'd also like to think that Nehemiah took 3 days to pray. We know Nehemiah was a faithful prayer warrior, as we saw in chapters 1 and the early part of verse 2. He prayed to ask God and asked specifically for repentance of his people, to restore his beloved city of Israel, of Jerusalem, Israel, and for God to grant him favor with King Xerxes to go and rebuild Jerusalem. As I mentioned, we saw this in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So one could speculate that perhaps Nehemiah prayed during this time, but no matter what happened in his three-day period, there was one thing important to note from what Nehemiah did do. He took action and he kept his word. This brings me to my first point. As good leaders, as Christians, when we see something that needs to be done, we need to act upon it. And so kind of a real illustration for when you see something, say something, get it done. I was at prayer meeting on Thursday night, And I wish Mike and Haley were here. They're an awesome young couple. They said, "Hey, Pastor, have you noticed the sign out front?" I said, "Yeah." And they're like, "Well, there's some, you know, bird droppings that need to be cleaned up." I didn't notice it. And so I just appreciated that leaders need to step up when they see something, say something, and get it done. So Nehemiah did this. We know from the previous chapter, Nehemiah saw a huge burden in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and he encourages people who had become disheartened. And so many of you have been here for this sermon series, but some of you haven't. So we know that the background of Nehemiah, the Jewish people have been exiled from their homeland. They are not allowed to return under the first wave of Zerubbabel, which was about 100 or so years before Nehemiah's writing. And Ezra was about 30 years, I think. So the Jerusalem was in disarray from being conquered many years earlier. And so these people were in charge of rebuilding the wall. So he knew his people were disheartened over the state of their country and their beloved city. He could have sat idly by, as most people would have done, but Nehemiah took initiative. He took the initiative not to let his people down, nor his homeland waste in ruins. He knew that his fellow people were without protection from the enemy attack and needed someone to rally the troops, so to speak, to bring back more morality in the nation and to revitalize a beloved city that now lies in ruins. Many of you this morning may feel like that remnant that returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. You may feel demoralized by the fact of low attendance of our church or the once glory days of this church. We once had a youth ministry, we once had a children's ministry, or when you saw baptisms and lives being changed. But something happened along the way, a lot of pain in various forms. You could have sat idly by, but you collectively recognized that something needed to be done, and we needed a leader that could get us to where we need to be. For that, guys, I commend you for taking initiative of hiring me years, in a good way, months ago. And I'm excited to bring you and this church into the next chapter of Crosswinds. I'm sure there were countless days of prayer and seeking God with whom do we hire and where do we go from here. And God answered that prayer, and here we are 6 months later. And it was funny, Jeannie mentioned this morning, you know, I don't think it was Jeannie, I think it was Savannah, mentioned, I can't believe it's already, beginning of September? And I was hired back in early March. It doesn't feel like it's been 6 months, but here we are. I'm excited, but time does fly. Now, obviously, rebuilding a church takes time and a long assessment of what needs to be done in order to grow, and, of course, obviously, prayer. Nehemiah did this, and then Nehemiah took a lengthy assessment of what needed to be done in regards to constructing and reconstructing the walls of Jerusalem. This brings me to my second point. Nehemiah took an honest assessment of what needed to be done in Jerusalem. This comes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. So Nehemiah says, "He set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do except for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding." Again, mount means horse. "By nighttime, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate." It's kind of interesting, like a dung gate. That's something. He examined the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. Notice what Nehemiah does here. He's meticulous about how he examines the wall. "But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and then finally I turned back. I ran under the valley gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as I yet had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would do the work." So you may be thinking, why did Nehemiah wait for the cover of darkness to go and inspect the walls? Well, if you know anything about ancient times, the walls of Jerusalem are pretty massive. I mean, the current walls of Jerusalem. I know we've had wars and such that have been destroyed, but it wasn't like Nehemiah could just like walk in the city and say, "Here I am to rebuild God's city." He could have, but he'd been likely killed. And so Nehemiah took this black ops mission, so to speak, to go and inspect the wall. He knew exactly what needed to be done, and also so naysayers and spies couldn't attack him and thwart his plans. So a lot of people this time living in Jerusalem, the time of Nehemiah, there were a lot of Jewish people, but there were also a lot of sympathizers with other enemies. So there was a lot of spies that hated God. And so they were just hanging out in Jerusalem that wanted to kill anyone who wanted to thwart their plan. So Nehemiah wasn't doing his inspection randomly or haphazardly. He wanted to know what needed to be done and have a plan to get it done so he could have a clear plan moving forward. Remember, the Jewish people were demoralized and had a murky plan would lead to more skepticism among the Jews. Skepticism as to if Nehemiah had really been sent by God to rebuild the city, or a practical way of how to get from the nothing that they are now to where they once were. This is why Nehemiah was careful in disclosing his plans, and also why he operated alone at nighttime. Now, we as a church may not be dealing with physical enemies. We don't see anyone kind of attacking our walls like Jerusalem. But there are factors that keep us from moving forward, and we can and likely are dealing with spiritual issues that have caused us to get to where we are currently. This is why as a church we need to assess what needs to be done, how to get it done, and how do we keep going once we have a plan. Someone mentioned this morning it was great to see youth in our church or young adults. And we all have a role to play in church. But as a young adult myself, we are the next generation of church, and that rests on us. And so we need to keep church moving forward. So I'm grateful for you guys here. So first, we need to assess what needs to be done in our church, and this starts with prayer. And hopefully you guys have recognized my heart for prayer. For 6 months now, we've consistently met almost every Thursday to pray for the needs of our nation, needs of our church, the needs of people in our church, and for God to have an outpouring of His Spirit in our Butler County and in our town. And so I believe it's important to have regular prayer meetings, because if we don't pray, we don't know how God's going to lead us, or we don't know which way to go in direction. And also, if we don't pray, we have no purpose as a church, because a church that doesn't pray has no effect in the kingdom of God. We recognize that there are spiritual and emotional wounds that also have hurt our congregation. We realize that we need to bring healing to these issues before moving forward. And so some of you are coming on Thursday nights, and we're reading through this book called Healing the Heart of Your Church. And so this book focuses on how to go forward from a wounded past of a church. And so a lot of times what happens in a church, you know, it could be from the pastor, it could be from important leaders. Sometimes wounds are hidden. We know about them, but we kind of shove them under the rug. But this book by Ken Quick has been helping us realize where we need to go, how do we address these wounds, and how do we not forgive and forget, but how do we move on in grace. So if any of you all want to come on Thursday nights and learn how to address issues, we'd love to have you. So it's been a blessing. Our first meeting was last week for the book, but don't miss out on that. So I guess that's kind of a segue into the prayer meeting on Thursday. But we need to have a plan in order to succeed. And that plan obviously starts by praying for reconciliation. But we also need to pray for forgiveness of sins, where we've allowed sin to happen in our church, or as a body forgive sins that may have been done against us. We know that as Christians, that we all struggle with sin. It's a sad reality that since day one of Adam and Eve falling in chapter 3 of Genesis, we've all struggled with sin, but we know that God is all-sufficient and He has grace. But because we're fallen people, we sometimes get in arguments with people, or we sin against people, and sometimes pastors or leaders don't like people for whatever reason, and issues happen, dissension happens. So today, before I move on with my sermon, let us pray and ask God for forgiveness of sins, if that's what's keeping us back from moving forward and growing as a church. Heavenly Father God, I ask in Jesus' name that You'd heal wounds of our church, God, that You'd heal our hearts, Lord, that if we're unresponsive to You, You're leading, that You'd show us what needs to be done, Lord, that You'd remove any hint of immorality in our lives or sin or past sin that's holding us back, Lord, that we haven't done, but people have caused against us, that we're holding them against, Lord. We're holding them in contempt. And God, I pray that we just lay that at the altar today. And God, I pray that we'd move forward, and we know that we're free from that sin. Lord, we know that You're the chain breaker, and I pray that we move forward from that. It's in Your holy name I pray. Amen. So we need to have a plan in order to succeed, and that plan involves first praying. But we also need to know and pray how to grow. Churches that aren't growing think that church growth automatically happens. They're not entirely sure how churches grow, and they have no systematic approach to attract new believers. New believers are new visitors. According to Unseminary, a ministry blog that I follow, stagnated churches that aren't investing time and energy to develop a system to reach new people, or stagnant churches are those that aren't investing time and energy to develop a new system to reach people. If you don't have a plan, you won't ever take the steps to seeing new people connect or commit their lives to Christ. The truth is, most churches don't have a plan for church growth, so obviously they don't grow. If your church isn't growing, maybe you simply aren't spending enough time creating a system that can help you achieve growth. And one of these ways that we're developing a system is reading this book. Growing churches emulate the behaviors and actions of what growing churches do. Church leaders who are interested in seeing their church growth will go out of their way to model their behavior in their community and across the country. They learn from systems of other churches and apply those methods to their other church. So I don't know about you, but I look around. There's a lot of good churches in Butler, and there's obviously some bad ones that we won't associate with because they don't believe in the Bible. But there's a lot of good ones, like our sister, Community Alliance, and Faith, and then New Life down in Saxonburg. They're doing something right. They once were a church plant. They once were smaller than us. They met in someone's living room. But they're doing something right. And I think as a church body, we need to recognize what they're doing. Not change our worship. Well, good morning. But not change our worship style, but change maybe how we approach or how we do church or how we do church outside this four-wall building. And really how their growth has taken off, obviously through prayer, but they have community. You walk in there, and you feel loved, and you feel part of the team, but part of the family there. And I know we're family here at Crosswinds, but I want everyone that walks through that door to feel like a family, that you're part of Matt's family, part of Jeannie Rick's family, Dennis and Judy's family, Kay and everyone's family. Like, we're all part of the same family. And but that's what they're doing right. So we need to emulate that here at Crosswinds. And that's my prayer, and I hope it's our prayer for our church as well. I think it may be a good idea to research and understand what other churches are doing as well to reach the lost, so that we can develop strategies of how to reach the lost. If we don't know how to succeed, if we don't know how to succeed through preaching and teaching what Christ has taught us, we won't succeed. But the key is how to make that relevant in our day-to-day. How do we make preaching the gospel relevant today without watering the gospel down? There's a fairly big mega church in South Carolina. I'm not going to knock because they have a lot of good people in that church. But they've watered the gospel so down that you wouldn't even know it's the Bible. You walk in there in the setting like of the church, and it's not really, it's kind of like this warehouse. It doesn't feel like church. And I know the Bible doesn't really say like how church should be structured in the form of pews or chairs, but it doesn't feel like church, and how the pastor preached didn't feel like church. And I was just kind of appalled that we need to be careful in how we share our gospel and make it relevant in how God's touched us in our lives and how we apply scripture to our lives today. But there's a point in saying that don't exchange cultural relevance or being popular and then throwing the gospel aside. So we need to be clear what scripture teaches and emulate that in our lives. Nehemiah, as a good leader, took diligent time to research what needed to be done, and he carefully and craftively put together a plan and waited for the right time to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And as godly people, we should do this as well and be diligent in how we approach change, because something must change in our church in order for us to grow. Nehemiah recognized that change was needed in Jerusalem, and so too we need to change how we engage others outside of our church and how we get new visitors to come and stay in our church. Like Nehemiah, we need a plan to grow, and thankfully there are lessons from this chapter of how we can start. The first step, as I mentioned before, is obviously prayer. We see this from Nehemiah's personal walk with the Lord, that everything he did and that he would do was saturated in prayer. So as a church, in order to grow, we must begin to pray about growth and those who God wants us to reach. it wasn't happenstance. As you guys know, that I've been coaching little league football or small fry football or Butler midget football. That's the right word. That was through prayer. That wasn't a random, Matt was interested in football. God put that on my heart to coach. I'd rather be here at church, building the church and having more meetings and small groups. But it's like, Matt, you need to put actions to your prayer of seeing the church grow and being out in their community. So I don't know what's going to come of that. But I took a step forward in faith. And so we need to be thinking creatively as a church body. Who does God want us to reach and how can we reach them? And so that starts with prayer. We need to ask God, also in prayer, to change us spiritually, to be receptive to ministry ideas and new people so we can grow. And so one of the ways in which we can grow is doing unique ministry ideas. So God also put on my heart to do a tailgate ministry on Sunday. Of course, there's not going to be anything risque or anything. There won't be any beer drinking, of course. I know this is Western Pennsylvania, but we're a church. We're not going to do that. But I thought to have an alternative to that kind of, lifestyle where people could come and have fun in Jesus' name and watch a football game. And so I'm excited to do that kind of things because we need to start reaching people and sharing the gospel, meeting them where they're at before they come into here. We also need to pray for community. And then let's flip over to Acts chapter 2 real quick. So, many of you are familiar with Acts chapter 2. And this is the beginning of the Christian church. And then right before the beginning of Acts, Lord Jesus had rose to heaven. And so predominantly the book of Acts is kind of the beginning history of the church as we know it today. So Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So this is about church community. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. The Fellowship of Believers is what the headline is, the headline is entitled. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching into the fellowship. They broke bread and prayed together. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers who were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone that had need. And every day they continued to meet together and in temple courts. They broke bread together in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They praised God and enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily to those who were being saved. So I don't know about you, but I'm excited to see lives changed. I'm excited. God's not done yet. We know in our own personal lives, in our own community here, but I'm excited to see us rejoicing one day when we see lives change because of the ministry of our church. And so we all should be excited about that. But this passage and these few verses in Acts paint the picture of what Christian community looks like. Of course, we're not always going to give away our possessions. I mean, this was in context of a first century church. But the principle is still there that as Christians, we should be people of humility, people of generosity, and giving what you have to people in need. We also see from this passage that early Christians lived life together. They enjoyed each other's company, and they sought and made disciples regularly. We too, like the early church, need to be a true community in and outside this building, because without it, we won't grow, and through community, we will genuinely grow. Now, you may be thinking, how does this all relate to Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah involved others in rebuilding the walls of his walls of Jerusalem. This is my third point. We need everyone to help rebuild the spiritual growth of our church. Nehemiah, verse 16 through 17 says, he didn't tell the officials where he was going or what he was doing, because he had yet to say anything to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others that would be doing the work. Then Nehemiah said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned, burdened with fire." I know you may be thinking, like, Nehemiah, they know that the the gates are ruined. They know that their walls have been torn down. The city lies in ruins. Why are you kind of telling them again? It seems kind of sarcastic. I know Nehemiah wasn't being sarcastic, but it just came. If I was hearing this, I'm like, Nehemiah, we know that we're in disgrace. Like, why are you telling us? Nehemiah included the people of Jerusalem into his plans to rebuild. He knew that he couldn't do it alone without the help of other people. Notice here what Nehemiah also did. He encouraged his people to end this disgrace and that told them that God was involved in this rebuilding process. Nehemiah knew if God was not involved in the process of rebuilding, there'd be no point. Just like if God is not involved in our church and our lives, there's no point in ministry. So it's always important to involve God in our plans, because the reason why we exist as a church and our purpose as believers is to know God and make him known throughout the world. Nehemiah was also careful in whom he recruited. He didn't tell everyone of his plans, as the text says, but he included those serious about turning the condition of Israel around to help with the rebuild of the walls. Same goes in our church. I believe the people that we have here today and those listening online want to see our church grow, and we should be excited about that. I'm excited about that. I'm excited to see what God is doing and what he's already doing through our ministry. Last Thursday during prayer service, it was great to see a flurry of activity around our church. With practice going on and landscaping from Mike and Haley, I wish they were here because they're awesome, I felt a warm sense in my heart from the Holy Spirit I felt a warm sense in my heart that God is doing great things in our church and there's more to come. And when I looked out and I saw a lot of things going on, my God, this is a model of what you want for our community. This is why I want to have a chili cook-off and tailgate party next week. Not only is this the start of the NFL season, hallelujah, I love football, but it's also the start of something new that our church can get people through these doors. Perhaps you have friends and family you can invite to this event. I expect it to be an awesome time of fellowship. I'm getting used to being a Steelers fan. So I did buy a Steelers hat, so there you go. I don't know if I can put Kansas City away for a while, but I'm a love for the Chiefs. But I'm excited to be part of our community, be part of that culture. Not to get sidetracked, but many of you know who've been Steelers fans for a long time, Tunch Ilkin died yesterday. And Tunch, if you know his story, was one of the first Turkish NFL players. He was a lineman for the Steelers, but he also was a Christian. And so I heard part of Tunch's testimony at Man Up, the men's conference, and Rick was there. And I was just encouraged how he used the game of football as not only a community outreach, but to reach the lives of his teammates and coaches in the NFL. And so we need to be thinking of how God's equipped us with different giftings and different activities or hobbies that we can use in church ministry and to reach people for Christ. And I don't know, maybe you like making pies, you love cooking. Maybe we can have a cooking class at church. Or maybe you like model trains. I love trains. I always have. But maybe, I don't know, you can make model trains together and share the gospel. But we need to start thinking and be innovative of how God wants to use us. But in all seriousness, let's start inviting people who we know, who needs to come to church, or at least church events, so they hear the gospel and get excited about what God is doing in our lives and what he will do. Like Nehemiah, we need to take the initiative and include people in their build process. This is a team effort, folks, and it's going to take everyone's help. Even if everyone prays for the growth of our church, that would be sufficient for growth of our church. Let me repeat that again. Even if everyone prays for our church and for the growth of our church, that would be significant and efficient in the growth and the impact that the Lord wants to have for our congregation. James Faust once said, "I solemnly declare this spiritual kingdom of faith," meaning a church, not just our church, but the church in general, "will move forward with or without each of us individually. No unhallowed hand can stay the growth of church, nor prevent the fulfillment of its mission. Any one of us can be left behind, drawn away by the seductive voices of secularism and materialism." And then, folks, we have a choice to make. Christ's kingdom and his church will prevail with or without us. I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out what God has in store for our church. And hopefully this is your heart as well. We want to see lives change in Jesus' name. And we want to see new believers baptized and see Christ take back darkness in Butler. I know I mentioned it last week, but I don't know if many of you read the Butler Eagle, and there was a headline in the top right corner that said that the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon Church, is building a temple, I think in Cranberry. And I was just saddened by that. I was like, Lord, seriously, we're trying to, you know, share the truth and share the true word, the true gospel, but you're allowing Mormons to, you know, build a church here. And I got kind of angry about that. I was like, God, like, you know, we're preaching truth, and you're allowing that to happen. And I was reminded, like, Matt, like, there's a purpose for you here, and we'll take back the darkness together, but it starts with your church. And so, I don't know about you guys, but I was just kind of saddened by that. You know, like, why are we allowing the enemy to take ground? And I have a lot of good Mormon friends, but they're living a false life. And so perhaps we should maybe go to that and meet them and say, hey, like, you know, like, do you know the real Jesus, the real Savior, not a falsified version? Sorry to get on that tangent, but it was a little interesting. Like, seriously, God. Ephesians 4 says, and if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4 is about the giftings of the believer and also about giftings in ministry. So let me read Ephesians 4 to you. Ephesians 4. I think it's Ephesians 4:11. I forget my notes where I put it, but I'll just read the whole chapter. It won't take that long. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the life, the spirit, the bond of peace. There's one body and one spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned to us. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except those who also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descends is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fulfill the whole universe. It was the one who gave some to apostles. Yep, this is where it's supposed to be, Ephesians 4:11. It was them who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that they are the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let me read that again. So this is why we need to be all inclusive and include everyone in church, as church members. It was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, some to be teachers, all to prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we reach all unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature Christians, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So Ephesians 4, chapter or verse 11, talks about everyone has a role in church. You know, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I do everything. And I know there's a misconception in church today, not saying our church, but church in general, that the pastor does it all. Well, according to that passage, God enlists everyone into his army of believers, that they all have a role. And so God gives some as apostles. Well, maybe that we don't really have apostles like the apostles did back then, but maybe you're a leader. Maybe you can, you know, teach Bible school or Sunday school. But maybe you're an evangelist. You love sharing the faith or what God has done with you. Perhaps you're called to be a missionary or a pastor. And we could talk with that. Love to walk with you with that. But anyway, you get the point of this passage that we all have a role to play. And it's not just about Matt and the church, is about the church together. I'm one of you, even though I lead, God has equipped me to lead you guys, but it's a team effort. It's not just Matt's church, it's our church. This brings me to my final point today. The opposition will come about when God is doing something great. This happened to Nehemiah in the form of Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. So from my study, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria during the time of Nehemiah's return. And Tobiah was an Ammonite official, and Geshem was an Arab who was a chieftain under Persian control. Sanballat Tobiah were Jews, but they also opposed and refused Nehemiah's effort to rebuild the wall. They thought that he had no right to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and thought he was plotting against the king. Well, in reality, we know that not only did Nehemiah have King Artaxerxes' approval, the king of Persia, who sent him on this mission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he also had the king of kings' approval, which really matters. What do you think matters more, God's approval or a king who's a man? But he had both. You know, he had both legal approval from the ruling power of Persia, and he also had God's approval. Let us take a look at verse 19 through 20 of Nehemiah chapter 2. So we'll be in Nehemiah 2, verse 19 through 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Gareb the Arab heard about it, Geshem, not Gareb, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What is this that you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Nehemiah answered them and said, "The king of heaven will give us success. We are his servants, and we will start rebuilding. But as for you, meaning Geshem, Sanballat, and Tobiah, will have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." It's sad to see that there's criticism for Nehemiah for no reason. Perhaps Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah were angry with Nehemiah because they weren't included. Anyway, they were no doubt jealous for what Nehemiah had been doing, what God put on his heart. Perhaps it was jealousy, or they were just naysayers, because we all have people like that in our lives. But they no doubt were being used by Satan to thwart what God intended for good. But it didn't stop God. Listen to what the New American Commentary has to say about this opposition. "When the enemies of God's work can find a legitimate basis for opposition, they may use ridicule, question the significance of our labors. This sometimes does more harm than even questioning one's credentials or good intentions, because it attacks the very impetuous for action. Ridicule is especially hard to endure when the recipients are in the minority. Christians experiencing this should remember what Hebrews 11:39 says about the biblical heroes of faith. Some faced jeers and flogging. The world was not worthy of them. They were all commended for their faith. Jesus also suffered ridicule and mocking on many occasions, as we know from the Bible. And his followers can expect to face the same kind of opposition. As Christians, we face many kinds of opposition, mainly through spiritual warfare, where the enemy wants to try to stop the advancement of Christ's church. And I think this happened to some degree in our church through the hurts of previous pastors and congregation members. It may have left a bad taste in people's mouths about church, not just our church, but church in general. Today, let us repent of that and move forward and address the naysayers in love and grace, but deal with them because they will come. People don't want to see our church grow because their hearts are hard. And I ask today that we repent of this, if this is where some of us are today, that you're comfortable with the way things are and don't want to change. We need to change to grow, and we need to be receptive and responsive to the Holy Spirit's direction of our church. So if there's anything holding us back from true growth, let us repent of that today. And then, as you guys know, I'm here to talk with you about any concerns you have about the future of our church or where God is calling me to lead us in the future. I want to let you know that it's okay to be afraid. Remember that God is leading us, and I believe that something greater is in store for us. Not just in our church here, but for Butler and the greater Pittsburgh area. As we close in transition into our time of partaking communion, I want you to reflect on what communion really means, not just for you, but as for a body of believers, in regards to what Christ wants us to be as a body, as a church. And this little article is entitled, "What is the purpose of communion?" So let us take a posture as I read this to you. Jesus told us why we celebrate communion when he instated, he said this, "Do this in remembrance of me." When we take communion, we are remembering Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The bread and the wine are tangible, not just tangible, but they're tangible, visible reminders of Christ's love for us. Rather than simply saying, remember, Jesus gave us a reminder. Just as we depend on food and drink to live physically, we can only live spiritually through Christ. Communion is a time of just that. Communion, that's an interesting word, is a chance to bring ourselves before the Lord and partake in the life he has given us through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. Communion is also a time to be in community with fellow believers, past and present. As an ordinance that has stretched from the original disciples to the 21st century believers, us today, and is celebrated over the world, all throughout the world, it brings us together as the body of Christ. We should also take the time today to examine ourselves and ensure our relationship with Christ is authentic and genuine, not only recalling the inauguration with our relationship with Christ, but also seeking to discover if there is any unconfessed sin impeding our current fellowship with the Lord. This is from 1 John 1:6-9. Lastly, we'd be remiss to ingest these symbols of Christ without a heart that is purposely thankful. Paradoxically, the Lord's Supper is not only a reminder of his brutal death, but is also a celebration of the incredible, generous grace of God and the invaluable privilege of being forgiven. Let us pray and invite Christ to ready our hearts for communion. Heavenly Father, Lord, a lot has been talked about today. A lot has been talked about church growth, Lord, and moving forward through our pain and addressing our pain. And God, as we partake in communion, Lord, let this communion service not only be a reminder of what you did for us on the cross, but a celebration of communion of believers, not just in Butler, but with brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, be it in Afghanistan or France or Jamaica, wherever, Lord, we know we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are worshiping you today. Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing to them, Lord. And God, I pray that you just still our hearts, Lord. I pray that we reflect for a few moments or a few minutes and get our hearts right with you before we partake in communion. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, God, and you only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely as I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time of my mother's conceit, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in inner parts. You teach me wisdom, Lord, in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, Lord, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice, and hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me, Lord, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise me. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. There will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to you delight you, Lord. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." The reading of the word. So in the Christian Mission Alliance, when we partake communion, we offer a believer's communion. That means that anyone who is a believer that accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can partake in communion. But as a common tradition as a pastor, I have to offer an issue of warning that if you have any unforgiven sin against your brother and sister in Christ or a friend, that I ask you to refrain from taking communion before dealing with that sin. But let us move into a time of communion. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and you can remove the lid off your bread. And then when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake together. God, we're thankful for the body that was broken for us, Lord. That you took severe beatings for us, Lord, that we'd be healed by your wounds, Lord, as Scripture says. And God, we know that the bread represents your body and that you were crushed beyond our comprehension, Lord. We can't imagine what physical suffering you went through, Lord, to save us, Lord, but we're grateful that you did. And God, I pray that as often as we take communion, we'd be reminded that that though your body was crushed for us, Lord, we live because of what you did for us, Lord. And Lord, that I pray that as we continue to partake communion in the future, Lord, that we'd be reminded that as a body of Christ, that we exist because of what you did to die for us, Lord. That we exist because you gave us life and a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify you, Lord. And Lord, I'm grateful for your Son. Continually pray. Amen. In the same way, after supper, the Lord took the cup. And you can take the lid off your cup. The Lord said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us partake together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we partake the cup, Lord, I know the text says wine, but Lord, we know it's Welch's grape juice, but Lord, it's more than grape juice, Lord, it's more than a symbol. Lord, we know what symbolizes your blood, Lord. The blood that was spilt for us, Lord, that covers our transgressions, as King David said in Psalm 51, Lord, that it cleanses us whiter than snow. Lord, I pray today that we leave here unburdened, Lord, that we leave here feeling guiltless, Lord, because you took all the guilt that we have in our lives that we will have, Lord, on the cross. And God, that doesn't mean that we won't slip up in sin, but Lord, I pray that when we do, we know that you are the God that can cleanse us whiter than snow, Lord, and make us white as a lamb's wool coat. And God, I pray that there are those listening, God, that have never accepted you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day. God, that today would be the day that we as a body of believers would rejoice with the saints in heaven, that that we'd welcome a dear sister or brother home, Lord, to you. And God, I pray that today would be the day that we start living right for you, Lord, if we haven't made that decision. And God, in all things, Lord, we give you praise, and we're grateful that you love us despite our sometimes, Lord, good intentions, but sometimes that sin creeps in and we turn what was good for evil. And God, I pray for brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, Lord, that who are in the underground church that know you, Lord, that that are desperately seeking for you to come back. And Lord, we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, not just for the churches in darkness in the world, Lord, but they are your light in the darkness. And God, I pray that that we be a beacon of hope, not just in people's lives, but also for the rest of our community and our world. And God, I pray that that good things would come about, Lord, that you're not done here. God, you're not done in our lives, God, that you never give up on us. Lord, I'm reminded of that old VeggieTales song in the movie Jonah, Lord, that you are the God of second chances. Lord, but you're not just the God of second chances. You're the God of third, fourth, fifth, and countless second chances, Lord, that you don't give up on us, Lord, and your love never runs out on us. And God, I pray that we'd feel your amazing love today. Lord, as we close, I pray that this service was honoring to you. And I pray, Lord, that we just leave here refreshed and in love with you. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.